Our passage this evening in Hebrews is sadly one that has often caused distress to a lot of Christians. Verses 26 and 30 have unfortunately, I think, often been misunderstood in a way that has caused many Christians to have fear and anxiety. Not that there's any fault in God's word. The fault is always in us, the readers, and our lack of faith and understanding. But nevertheless, before coming to this passage, it seemed to me essential to begin here in trying to respond to a difficulty that many Christians have had when they've come to read this passage. It says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Many Christians, perhaps especially those new to the faith, younger in the faith, have feared that that is saying if we sin after becoming a Christian, that we then lose our salvation, and even that it cannot be recovered. They fear it's saying that if we sin as a Christian, having known the gospel, willfully, intentionally, that we have trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted his blood as a common thing. And read through this passage and the terrible judgments that it speaks of, and I've even thought, I am hopelessly lost. I am cast out of God's kingdom. Don't like to say too many personal things in a sermon, but I know certainly when I was a young Christian and struggling to understand the way of salvation and looking for assurance, I certainly would at times read this passage and be terrified, not understanding what it really meant. Or perhaps, you know, you turn to some of those strong words in the first letter of John that says, anyone born of God does not sin. Whoever sins is of the devil. And so a Christian with a very sensitive conscience, aware of his ongoing sinfulness, he thinks on that and how often he falls short, and he feels utterly condemned and wonders, am I a Christian at all? Or perhaps even to the extreme of someone like John Bunyan, whom we love as the author of Pilgrim's Progress. There came a time when he feared he'd committed the unforgivable sin. And refers to this passage in Hebrews in his memoir at that particular point. And says, is this what Hebrews is speaking about? Because I've sinned as a Christian, it's unforgivable. I've sinned against grace. There's no mercy, there's no sacrifice. And so thinking like this under a strong sense of conviction, no doubt with the devil causing mayhem, some Christians read this passage and they are deeply shaken. They have no assurance that they're saved. They're troubled by ongoing sin in their lives. Now, if you've never been through a trial spiritually like that, thank the Lord it is so. Because to be racked in your conscience and feel the weight of passages like this can honestly sometimes leave a good Christian in misery. And so what I really just want to do tonight is just try to dispel any such despair and explain that that is really not what this scripture is saying, and that its fearsome warnings really don't apply to a Christian who is striving to follow Christ, even if they've got many failings. And my hope is that if anyone here who's really struggled with these verses and they've made you doubt the assurance of your salvation, that by the Lord's grace I can bring you some light and peace by understanding what they really are saying. That the key point, the first key point, is that this passage is not really speaking about ongoing sin in a Christian. It's not about a Christian who, despite their love for Christ, still finds that they do at times fall short in sin. It's not even about a repeated struggle with sin that a Christian can fall into. Say, for example, there's a Christian who finds it really hard to control their temper. And they're battling away at it. And yet, despite their best efforts, There's still moments they don't have it under control. It's not even really here about when a Christian foolishly, intentionally sins. It's not what this passage is about. Now, may it never be. We would never take any sin lightly. We would detest any sinful failures in our lives. We want to obey God and honor Christ as flawlessly as we can. We must always be repenting, always putting sin to death, always seeking to grow in godliness and holiness. And the overall trajectory of a Christian's life must be towards righteousness. And if there's not that trajectory, it's doubtful someone is a Christian. But even in the best of Christians, true growth can be slow. Sinful habits can be hard to break. And we need the Lord's grace constantly. Even the best fall short. And the good news is that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Which is to say, although we should hate every sin, falling into a sin does not mean a Christian loses their salvation or that all hope is lost. Rather, it means, Christian, run to Christ and ask for more grace. Be more humble. Renew your efforts at repentance. But I want you to know that that ongoing battle against sin that is in every Christian's life is really not what this scripture is about. Now, in a word, what this passage is about is the sin of apostasy. Of apostasy. Not just any old sin, but the sin of deliberately, willfully, intentionally rejecting Christ and the gospel altogether. It's about the sin of renouncing the gospel as a whole, rejecting the way of salvation, rejecting Christ as Lord and Savior, abandoning being a Christian. This is about the sin of someone who's professed faith, come into the church, who's experienced something of the goodness of God, for a time seems to be following Christ, and even more than someone who may backslide. This is about someone making a clear, determinative step to break with it. It's the sin of apostasy. Now, that's not something a true Christian can do or ever will do. Because we are kept by the Holy Spirit. And even on the worst days, there's nothing a true Christian wants more than to please Christ. Despite ongoing sins and failures in their heart of hearts, there's nothing a true Christian wants more than to follow Christ. And when he sins, that only makes him feel that more powerfully and stirs up in him a greater longing and a seeking for the Holy Spirit's help. But the Holy Spirit won't let go of a true Christian. But restore them, convict them, renew them. Let me put that very simply. If you're worried about this passage as a Christian because you want to follow Christ, that's actually a pretty solid sign this passage is not about you. Because the kind of person it's speaking about, in a sense, doesn't care that they've turned from Christ. That's what they want to do. That's the decision they've made. Let me try to convince you that that's what this is talking about and explain more of the difference. Well, the first thing to help us is just remember the context of the whole letter. Hebrews is sent to Jewish believers who are tempted under the pressure of persecution to renounce Christ, to renounce the faith altogether because the oppression on them is so great. And it seems that some in this church were genuinely tempted to turn away, go back to a kind of pre-Christian Judaism, kind of rabbinical Judaism that ignores Christ, that ignores the true interpretation of the scriptures. And so this letter is sent to Christians, some of whom are being tempted to apostatize. So the letter has the wonderful encouragements that we've heard that sets out the glory of Christ as our all-sufficient Savior, because why would we leave the greatest high priest? There's no other. But then it also features warnings like this, which is saying, be sure you understand the consequences if you turn from Christ Understand the severe consequences, that you're putting yourself outside of salvation, that you would be condemned. And so the general context tells us what this passage is really addressing. But also, if you look with me at some of the details in the text, they show us it's about apostasy and not a Christian's ongoing battle with sin. Verse 26 speaks about sinning willfully. It's sinning willfully that leads to this ruin. Now, a key point here is, what does the writer of Hebrews mean by willfully? Well, Hebrews, of course, is very focused on the law of Moses. And so it's to the law we must go. And in the law, there's a category of sin, a kind of sin that you could class as willful. Or, as it's put sometimes in the scriptures, sinning with a high hand. You ever come across that phrase as you're reading through the law? Sinning with a high hand. It's a kind of willful sin that means you sin in such a proud, incorrigible manner. It's like you're thumbing your nose at the whole system. You're sinning with a high hand. It's literally the picture. What is in the picture there? That's like someone's sinning and shaking their fist at God in a deliberate act of defiance. It's to be a rebel. And there's a kind of wicked sin that goes so far. It's like you're saying, in doing this, I am breaking off. I'm done with the covenant of God altogether. See, the law makes a distinction. There are accidental, unintentional sins. Sins we commit, and even by accident. There are deliberate, intentional sins, which are worse. But both kinds can be forgiven. But then there's sinning with a high hand, or as Hebrews would put it, willfully. And that's going even further. That's a kind of sin in which you're saying, I don't want the mediator. I don't want this relationship of God with grace. And it's a kind of sin that results in death. I found an example of this in Numbers chapter 15, for example. Verse 30 there says, the person who does anything presumptuously, or literally it's with a high hand, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach upon the Lord and shall be cut off from among his people. Removed from the covenant, removed from the church for sinning with a high hand. And then that passage then goes on and actually gives you an example. And it tells a story of a man who's found to be picking sticks up on the Sabbath day. And how the most extreme sanction was carried out. He was put to death. He was stoned. Now the context there is all important. His sin is not just that he was picking up sticks on the Sabbath. I don't think ordinarily that would get the death penalty. No, the sin is he's doing it with a high hand. Here they are receiving the law of God. Here's Moses the mediator. Here's the generation who witnessed the Red Sea, Mount Sinai, the plagues. And then a deliberate act of defiance of saying, I'm not paying any attention to any of that. Here's this man going out on the day of holy worship and on the Sabbath as if it's no big deal. It's like he's shaking his fist. That's what I think of all of this. And this, again, that's why it's put there in the law with this command, sinning with a high hand. So again, you see the kind of sin that this passage in Hebrews is really speaking about. Let me try to give a practical example. It's like the difference between a man who perhaps foolishly, sinfully engages in an affair. But then when it comes crashing down around him, he's horrified, God convicts him of his sin, and he looks to repent and make amends, and he's humbled. God brings him to his senses, and he zealously repents. Think of David after he's exposed with Bathsheba. Think of the prodigal son returning. Think of Jesus gathering the lost sheep. Such a man then, when he's challenged in his sin, he humbly comes to Christ for grace. He's saved. But as a contrast, imagine if there's another man who also commits the same sin, he has an affair, but when it comes to light, he does not repent. Instead, he defies God. He says, so be it. I would rather have my sin than that Christian faith. He does not repent, but he hardens in his resistance. He says, very well, if God says it's wrong, God is wrong.
turns his back on the church and on Christ. Now that's sinning with a high hand. That's the kind of apostatizing that Hebrews means by sinning willfully. And so what is the consequence? Outside of the covenant of God, there is no sacrifice for sin. There's no remedy. There's no mediator. There's no forgiveness. You step away from Christ. There's nothing for you. There's only the judgment of God. And Hebrews is saying to us here, making the point, this is true under the old and new covenants. It's the same as it was under the law of Moses, so it is in the gospel. If someone sins willfully with such a high hand, flaunting their rebellion, throw them out. The benefits of Christ do not belong to them. They're completely rejecting the grace of God. And so again, if you are a Christian, struggling with sin, temptations, but sorry for it, trying to overcome it, then absolutely, Christ is the remedy. Look to Christ, your Savior. Trust in him and his full provision. Rely upon him in the battle to help you be holy. He's the Savior of sinners and the one who sanctifies. You see, that's different from this kind of sin of apostasy. And again, another detail. I think this understanding is supported by what it says in verse 28. The kind of sin Hebrews is talking about here is like rejecting the law of Moses. So again, it's rejecting the whole thing, the whole faith, the whole system, the covenant, the mediator, the provision in the sacrifices. It's the New Testament equivalent is you're rejecting Christ, the cross, the church, all of it. Apostasy. But even then, you see there that we're reminded that there were courts in the church of God, as we have courts in the church. Two or three witnesses were required. There was a process, a judgment, a trial. So again, it's all very different from a Christian who's struggling in their conscience and battling their sin. I hope now you might be beginning to be convinced as to what this passage is really about. And particularly if there may be some young Christian here tonight who's read this passage, who's trying to follow Christ and alarmed about how often they fall short. See, this passage is not saying there's no hope. It's not saying you can't come to Christ. It's not about that at all. Instead, come to your Savior who would love you, heal you, sanctify you. And then just consider as well, everything that Hebrews has been telling us about the Lord Jesus, his perfect offering to atone for all our sin, his perfect obedience and righteousness credited to us, and his role for you in the covenant of God as a high priest in heaven, that he lives forever to intercede for us. Think about everything it said to us about his compassion for us. He's endured human weakness and suffering. He knows how weak we are, how hard we find it, and he is patient and merciful. Just consider all these encouragements that Hebrews has given us, telling us to come to Christ with our sins and to trust in his merits. Surely all of that is not suddenly undone or reversed by what it says here. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he loves the humble and contrite heart that trembles at his word, that hates sin, and he lifts up the downcast, those who mourn for their sin. So Christian, don't let the devil fool you into thinking that there's no hope, that somehow you may have committed an unforgivable sin when you haven't. Again, it reminds me of those wonderful words in Romans 5, where it says, you know, having been saved and reconciled, and we have peace with God through the death of Christ, now that he's living, how much more shall we be saved by his life? How much more shall we be saved by his life? What's Paul saying then? Because he's now alive in heaven as our high priest, we can come to him with our ongoing needs as Christians, our ongoing sins, and we come to him and there's that. How much more of a provision to cover us and continue to save us and redeem us? by his life. It's a wonderful thought. So as I say, I think this is such an important thing to say first, because I know that so many Christians have struggled with this passage, to be clear about this. But to those who have or do apostatize, and again, I think there's a distinction. It's not the same as somebody that backslides or drifts. We're talking about someone sinning with a high hand, and ultimately only God can judge. But to such a person, God does give here the most fearsome warning. Essentially, God says, if you turn away from Christ, where are you going to go? And just as I hope this, the right understanding of this passage comforts a Christian, I hope it will shake and terrify anybody here tonight who may have turned their back on God and Christ. I pray that this warning might reach you, that you will be saved. God says, if you've done this, if you've walked away from Christ, where are you going to go to escape his judgment? There's no sacrifice. There's no atonement without him. There's nothing waiting for you outside of Christ except his judgment and fiery indignation. And even more than this, verse 29 is a terrifying verse. It says, how do you think God will judge you when you've spurned his rich grace in the gospel? If you once professed faith, you understood in part the gospel, the enormity of the cross. If you were, in a sense, outwardly sanctified by being a member of the Church of the Covenant, yet despite all such privileges, to walk away and reject Christ, that is so evil in God's sight. That is like you've trampled on Christ, insulted his blood, despised the Spirit of God, and such a high-handed spirit provokes the most severe judgment from God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Who would ever dare to face God having insulted his Son and cheapened his grace? To face God's wrath for their other sins and for this sin of shaking the fist at God. Who would ever be so foolish to do that? But even here, understand, this passage does not say that there is no way back for such a person. There's nothing in these verses that says the door of mercy is closed. Not in this life. It's not too late if someone genuinely repents. If they're brought for the first time to be truly converted by the grace of God, they truly are humbled, repent and turn to God, they can become truly a Christian and be saved. It is not too late in this life. This passage says nothing about a door of mercy or day of grace coming to an end. It's not come to an end as long as someone's alive in this world. In fact, all these warnings are here in the hope of provoking or bringing to repentance someone in this perilous position. And it does mean we cannot lose hope or despair, not even for someone that perhaps has apostatized. You can point them to this passage as a warning. Do they realize the seriousness of what they've done? Do they understand that outside of Christ, there's only the judgment of God? We can point to the warnings in this passage in the hope that the Spirit of God will convict them. We pray they'll return. But if you are a Christian who at times has been troubled by these verses, understand what they're about, that fearsome sin of apostasy. And do not be troubled, but instead seek genuine assurance from God. If you're struggling in the battles with sin and it robs you of the joy of salvation, redouble your repentance. Seek the help of brothers and sisters. Cry out for grace and the Holy Spirit's help. Be done with your sin. Put it to death. Kill it. Because God would have you follow him in newness of life, to walk in newness of life and live a holy and righteous life. And he can give you the grace to do it. And he can give you assurance and joy as you walk with him.
But don't misunderstand these verses, that they'd cast you into despair. The Lord is a most merciful God, abounding in steadfast love, slow to anger, and quick to forgive. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you. You are a merciful and forgiving God, a God of such love that you gave your own Son to die to save us. We thank you too, Lord, that there are these awesome warnings in Scripture, that you do warn us there are the most terrible judgments awaiting those who would walk away from Christ. But we thank you, Lord, that we do yet live in this time of grace, and that you say such things, Lord, in order to bring men and women to repentance. And so we would pray, Lord, for those we can think of who we know, Lord, who perhaps have turned away from the faith. Those, perhaps even dear to us, Lord, who have walked away. And we pray, O Lord, that you would bring them to repentance. We pray, Lord, that you would trouble their conscience. That, O Lord, they would see the peril they are in. That they might turn to you in true humility and be saved. But Lord, we pray too for perhaps any believer here tonight who may have misunderstood this passage, misunderstood the safety and perseverance that we have in Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you would grant the gift of assurance, that you'd give a confident and true faith and build up your people and those who struggle with doubts. For any, Lord, who may be losing ground in the battle with sins and temptations, that please, Lord, you'd work by your Spirit and renew repentance in them, and that you please encourage them, that you are for them and not against them. Lord, we know that there are many difficult things in your word, but they are all true and all for our profit. Please grant us a right understanding. Help us to divide your word rightly. These things we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.